I'd like to turn with you this morning to that second scripture reading, John and chapter 3. And I want to think with you briefly about this conversation between Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus Christ. The name of Nicodemus is interesting. It means a conqueror among or of the people, a victor. And indeed, Nicodemus in many ways was head and shoulders above other people. The gospel here introduces him to us as a man of the Pharisees, and a man he was. Later, after this discussion, after this meeting, he stood his ground against the majority, against the tidal wave of hostile opinion and hasty misjudgments. A little later still, he braved the flood of hatred and hostility at the cross. He boldly went with Joseph of Arimathea, that other rich man, to personally embalm the Lord Jesus Christ with 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes, which he himself had bought. He personally took care of Jesus' body in a way that an ordinary servant or a close relative would normally have done. But Nicodemus was a collector of gold. He was a collector of gold. He was an experienced tester and refiner. Nicodemus, I'm sure, thought of himself as a kind of light bearer. He was one of a small circle of scholars in Israel. In many ways, he was regarded as the cream of the cream, the royal society, if you like, of the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin, with the Pharisees and the scribes. No doubt from childhood, he'd been versed in the Torah and the traditions of the people. And of course, the Jews at the time saw themselves as a nation that was a lighthouse in the sea of pagan darkness all around them. That's how the scriptures had taught them to think of themselves. And here in this lighthouse, here is the light bulb. That's how he sees himself. A guardian of the nation, a watchdog, an eagle, looking down from on high over the developments. Now, friends, if you were to go down to the pawnbroker in Woolwich or down in Croydon, where I often visit, and you were to take your fake gold earrings or your cultured pearls or your glass jewellery and say, what can I get for these? I don't think you'd get very much in return, perhaps a little for the cultured pearls, but you wouldn't get very much in return because the jeweller is an experienced tester. And Nicodemus was a little bit like that. He'd seen hundreds of pretenders. He'd seen hundreds of scams. He wasn't some lily-livered youth. He knew his heresy from his truth. He knew how to spot a heretic. His nose twitched when he started to sniff something a bit wrong. He was an expert at detecting counterfeits. Now, this was an excitable time amongst the Jews. There hadn't been a prophet for 400 years. And suddenly, John the Baptist arises. And John the Baptist says, there's somebody coming after me who is much greater than I am. I'm not even worthy to undo his shoelace, let alone carry his shoes. It was an excitable time. And already there'd been several false messiahs. And Nicodemus knew the tests for a prophet. He knew better than many of us, perhaps all of us. He knew the passages in Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 34, Deuteronomy 13 and 18, Zechariah 13. He knew the tests. He knew how to discern. And the interesting thing is this eagle-eyed man spotted the Lord Jesus Christ very early on in his ministry. And just to show you how eagle-eyed he was, I'd like to demonstrate to you quickly how early it was in the Lord's ministry. We read in verse 24 where we finished our reading of John chapter 3, for John was not yet cast into prison. How interesting. In Matthew 4, verse 12, you don't need to turn to it. It's very clear John seems to have been cast into prison very early, before the Lord began his ministry in Galilee, officially. In Mark 1:14, again, the gospel writer places John's being cast into prison before the Lord Jesus began his ministry in Galilee. And Luke, who is the timekeeping gospel, uncharacteristically even puts John's imprisonment before the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course is impossible, but in order to sort of tidy the details away. So we know that John was cast into prison very early on in the Lord's ministry, before the Sermon on the Mount, before any of the great miracles done in Galilee, with perhaps the exception of what took place in Cana and one or two others that aren't recorded in any one of the Gospels. And already Nicodemus has struck gold. Already he's on the trail. Already he's spotted the Lord Jesus Christ is no fake. This is not a counterfeit. The signs are unmistakably clear. This is a real prophet. See what he says? Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, false prophets could do signs, but not like this. Something about the way the Lord Jesus behaved, something about the way he interacted with the miracles, told him unmistakably, this is a very real prophet. There's nothing fake about this man. You need to find out what's going on. And so with urgency, Nicodemus comes to him by night. And it's very interesting how he comes. Verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a man come from God. Now this word rabbi, an Aramaic or Hebrew word, means, is often translated for us as a teacher, somebody who instructs. But you remember when Mary Magdalene saw the risen Saviour in the Garden of Gethsemane, she used a stronger term. She said, Rabboni. Very similar to the word for rabbi, but stronger. And that word Rabbon is a title of God. And there is a sense in which this title, rabbi, does carry with it a great deal of weight. It means my master, my lord. Now I wonder if, like me, you suspect Nicodemus was guilty here of a little bit of flattery. You see, he was an experienced leader. He knew young men. He knew what motivated them. He knew a young man eager for an audience, eager for honour, would swallow this like a spoonful of honey. Rabbi. Oh. And of course, like most clerical circles, I very strongly suspect from some of the things the Lord Jesus Christ says in other places, that there was a kind of mutual compliment society going on amongst the Pharisees and the scribes. They would praise one another. I told you before in this church how I've seen Egyptian sheikhs greeting each other, imams greeting each other. And it's extraordinary to watch. The first one comes out with an elaborate greeting and then the other one returns it in a very eloquent and poetic response. And then the first one returns it like a game of ping pong, and it goes on sometimes for about 5 minutes. This exchange of greetings and compliments. Quite extraordinary. Well, I'm not suggesting it quite had reached that peak in Israel, but I think there probably was a sort of rather sticky circle of honouring flattery between the leaders. And of course, Nicodemus expected deference in return. He'd come to this young, newly licensed rabbi, and he says to him, as the most senior representative of the Israeli establishment so far to meet him, Rabbi, oh, surely he'll be honoured by that. But you know, the Lord Jesus doesn't entertain it for 1 second. Not for 1 second. Look at his response. It's so steely. So steely. He says this, Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus had only one concern. He was interested in Nicodemus' soul. He wasn't interested in his praise. He wasn't interested in his flattery. He was only interested in his spirit. And so he takes out the scalpel. And very gently, he comes to him and he applies the steel to his soul. Only one thing is really necessary for you. And in a few phrases, we see how the Lord Jesus Christ exposes to Nicodemus, for all his fame, for all his reputation, the stars of heaven are closer to the earth than Nicodemus is to heaven. Nicodemus is further from God than the galaxies are from us now. In a few simple sentences, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we shall see, helps Nicodemus to see there's a vast gulf between himself and the living God. And he also shows him gently how there's only one person really worthy of this title of rabbi. Now, what does Jesus say? I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot see. In other words, Jesus is saying this. By nature, every single one of us is blind. We cannot see. In fact, the problem is a little more complicated than that, as he goes on to explain later in the chapter. It's not so much a problem of not being able to see, it's that we will not see. We don't want to see it. We refuse to see it. It's though it's there staring us in the face, but we don't want to acknowledge it. Husbands often accuse their wives, and perhaps wives more often accuse their husbands of selective hearing loss. The problem is not a lack of hearing. The problem is they don't want to hear what they're being told for the 14th time. Isn't that true? And that's the problem here. There is a deafness, a natural deafness and blindness to what the Lord is saying. And you know, the way that Nicodemus responds to this challenge also confirms that his heart was long hardened in sin without him even realizing it, as we shall see with a little expansion later. So here was a most expert man, one who was admired, who was experienced, one who had a great deal of understanding, apparently, and yet the Lord Jesus says to him that he can see nothing of God's kingdom by himself. Not one thing. What a lesson for us, friends. The most deeply religious scholar, a man or woman who has studied all their life, searching out, as they think, the things of God without the Holy Spirit, is entirely blind. Entirely blind. Oh yes, they understand the terms. They know the definitions. They use the right words. But they have no sense of their reality. It's like a blind man talking about colour. It's like a deaf man writing about music. It's like a lame person describing running. It may sound impressive, but it's a pretense. It's a facade. There's no connection, no reality, no perception of what the kingdom of God is all about. And the real point of this is that Nicodemus should have known. You see, this was not a new teaching. What the Lord Jesus Christ was telling him was not new. If it had been, Nicodemus could well have turned around to him and say, oh, that's interesting. Haven't heard that before. But he couldn't. And he knew it. When he began to think about it afterwards, what the Lord Jesus Christ was now telling him was exactly what the prophets and the law itself had taught time and time and time again. Here was a doctrine right at the very heart of his studies. Perhaps you don't believe me. Turn with me, if you like, to Deuteronomy chapter 29. If you don't want to, I'll read it for you. And verse 2, and this is what Moses says to the people of Israel as they're about to enter the promised land, just before his own death. Moses called unto all Israel, chapter 29 of Deuteronomy, verse 2, and said unto them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, unto Pharaoh, and unto all his servants, and unto all his land, the great temptations or trials which thine eyes have seen, the signs and these great miracles, your witnesses. You've seen so much. You've seen the most extraordinary things. You've seen the earth swallowing up rebels. You've seen the pillar of smoke. You've seen the column of fire. You've seen the sea and the river opening up. And yet you have seen nothing. Look at verse 4. Yet the Lord has not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear, unto this day. You still don't get it. You still don't understand it. Despite all these years of experience, you're still missing the basics. What Moses was telling the children of Israel was exactly the same as what the Lord Jesus Christ was telling Nicodemus, and he should have known it. Old Testament doctrine? No. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11 if you want to. I'll read it for you. Where the apostle cites Isaiah chapter 29. Romans chapter 11 verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election, those who are chosen, have obtained it. And the rest were blinded. In verse 8 of chapter 11 of Romans. According as it is written, God hath given them a spirit of slumber, eyes that should not see, and ears that should not hear unto this day. Isn't that unfair? How could God pour out a spirit of sleep? But don't you see, friends, this was a judgment. This is a withdrawing of mercy. This is a withdrawing of kindness because of the hard-heartedness, the ingratitude, the resistance of the people. God had poured out of them in judgment a spirit of slumber. Eyes that should not see. Ears that should not hear. Oh no, friends. And as we read in Ezekiel chapter 12 too, you have eyes but you're not seeing. You have ears but you're not hearing. Oh friends, this dullness of mind, this dullness of sense afflicts every one of us from birth. By nature, we're blind. So there was a ring of truth about what the Lord Jesus Christ said. It was uncannily familiar to Nicodemus. And yet somehow the Pharisees and the Sadducees had repeatedly filtered it out. They'd forgotten it. They'd sidelined this doctrine. You see, friends, they were kidding themselves. They thought they were the sons of light. But actually, they'd become the children of darkness, just like the rest of the world. And yet they were sitting right next to the lighthouse, to the law, to the testimony, to the very promises of the Messiah. They had light in their own hands, and yet they hadn't kept it. They hadn't understood it. They hadn't embraced it. It's a bit like a dentist who doesn't even know what a tooth is. You think I'm exaggerating? No, that's exactly what it's like. It's a bit like a plumber who's never dealt with water. It's like a teacher of English who doesn't even know what A, B and C are. They hadn't even begun. They hadn't even started to understand. He hadn't even seen what it was he was teaching about. And what about us here this morning? Have you seen the glory of God? Have you perceived his beauty? Have you understood his majesty and his holiness? We sing about it, friends. We sung about it this morning. Is it something that moves you? Is it something that excites you? Is it something that quickens your heart and raises your soul? Something that brings you life? Is it like electricity flowing through your body? Not literally, of course. But have you seen the glory of God? Is it something that motivates you? Perhaps there's somebody here this morning and you accuse God of unfairness. But aren't you yourself being unjust and unfair? Perhaps you've charged God with not keeping his promise. But our friends, he is pure benevolence. He is pure faithfulness. He cannot lie. Perhaps you've been unfaithful to the promise you've made to him. Like Eve, are you tempted to suspect him of malice or unkindness? Oh, friends, look in the mirror of his word. It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. What do we deserve from God but hell and judgment for what we are and what we've done? Have you perceived the corruption of your own heart? Do you know that cauldron of sin within? Have you really seen the ugliness of the volcano of malice and lust and envy within yourself? Have you seen, friends, how dark the human heart is? At the end of the chapter before the one we've read, in John chapter 3, Jesus says this, or it's said of Jesus, he needed not that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew the ugliness, the cancer below the surface. He knew the tentacles of sin. He knew the leprosy of self. He knew the ugliness that lies beneath the manicured hands and the made-up face. Oh, friends, we may wear a mask to others, but God sees our hearts. Have you seen it? Have you seen what you are for yourself? Has the Holy Spirit shined into the dark corners of your heart? Have you seen how much we deserve his judgment? And then he says this. except a man be born again. We need this new birth, these new eyes, these new ears, this new heart, this new life. Now Nicodemus answers this challenge in verse 4, and he says this. It's almost as though you're speaking to me in a different language, he says. These words, they're unfamiliar and strange. What is this? He has a sort of fleshly understanding of what Jesus says. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? But friends, of course, the birth of which the Lord Jesus is speaking is not the same kind of birth at all. It's a different kind of birth altogether. It's a spirit birth. Born of the Holy Spirit. Not earthly, not fleshly, not an experience of the flesh, but of the Spirit, of a different realm. And the Lord Jesus makes that very clear in verse 5. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now there are two differences between what he says here and the previous statement. We'll look at them very briefly. The first of them is the means. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. It is a spirit birth, not a fleshly birth. But it's real. More real than an ordinary birth. Many earthly babies are born today, but all of them will die. But everyone who's born of the Spirit today will live forever. It's more real, not less real. It's not some sort of fantasy, not some sort of fiction. Spiritual birth is more real than an earthly birth. And then he says, born of water and of the Spirit. Now, as you'll know, many churches mix this up. They confuse it with baptism. The Roman Catholic Church, along with its many other heresies and many parts of the Church of England, confuse this doctrine with baptism. And they concoct this doctrine called baptismal regeneration. But I think, friends, along with many of the older commentators, the Lord Jesus here is speaking about the symbol of God's word and its purifying effects. It's a symbol that the scriptures use in many places elsewhere. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 and 26, I'll read it for you, don't need to turn to it. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Here, the symbol of water is used for the word. And again, Paul in Titus in chapter 3 speaks of the new birth under this title, regeneration. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He has saved us by the washing of regeneration. Now, if that washing of regeneration was baptism, he's contradicting himself. He's saying you're not saved by works, but you are saved by the work of baptism. Nonsense. The washing of regeneration refers to God's word and its sanctifying, purifying effects in our lives. The thief on the cross, did he have to be baptized to be saved? Of course not. Today you should be with me in paradise. One word of faith, his heart was washed, his conscience made pure by the word. Peter says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, not by baptism that we're saved. It's just a sign, just a picture. No, friends, it's the washing of the heart, of the conscience, by God's wonderful power and his promises. The second difference, so the first difference is by the water and the word. The second is that we're speaking here not of a sight of the kingdom of God, but an entrance. He says, not except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, but except he be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Oh, friends, when there's a new birth in the family, there's a new member, a new voice, a new vote, a new person, a new presence to be put up with day and night. New worries, new concerns, new love, and new relationships. And it's the same with God's kingdom. This entrance into God's kingdom means a new air. a new prince or princess. And first and foremost, this person is a lover of the king. As they enter the kingdom, they embrace and enter God's kingdom. They're lovers of the king, under God's rule. A lover of God's commands. A lover of God's ways. No longer a free spirit. No longer a puppet of the world and the flesh, chasing after their own plans and their own ways. No. In some senses, a subject. In some senses, a servant. Yet, as the Saviour tells us, a friend. More than that, even, a son or a daughter of the king. Oh, friends, here is entrance into the kingdom. But as the Lord Jesus goes on to say in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. This is not a fleshy birth. This one is born of the Holy Spirit. How? How can this happen? Well, the Saviour lays it out for us very clearly, or rather the evangelist lays it out for us very clearly in the first chapter of John. And I don't want to linger with this, but just to outline this very simply. He says this in chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They should have done. They should have recognized him. The tests were there. The evidence was there. But they didn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on his name. How do they come? They receive him. They believe him. They take him at his word. They trust him. They follow him. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Oh, friends, you think you'll sneak into the kingdom of heaven because of your family connections? Forget it. Born not of blood. Do you think you'll enter the kingdom of heaven because you made a decision? Because it's your own personal choice to follow the Saviour? No. No. It's a miracle from God. We need to ask for it. We need to seek it. We need to cry out for it. But it's not something that we can decide for ourselves. It's God's miracle. It's a resurrection from the dead. Do you think somehow it's something we're naturally inclined to do? No. Not of the will of the flesh. No, friends. And the Lord Jesus Christ says this is something essential. Look at verse 7 with me, John chapter 3. This is a must. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. This is not an optional extra. There is no entrance into the kingdom of heaven without this. We must be born again. There's no other way of acceptance. We must come through Christ. We must look to Christ. We must trust in him. There are two musts in this chapter. This is the first, and the second is the Son of Man must be lifted up. The first tells us the way the gift is received. The second, the way the gift was given, by the lifting up of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, friends, this is not just a statement. This is a command. This is a command to you, to me. It's a command to the world. You must be born again. The prophets use the same expression. Make you a new heart. Make you a new heart. Circumcise your hearts. Of course, friends, we can't. It's not in our nature. We don't have the power to raise ourselves from the grave. That crooked man with a withered limb didn't have the power to stretch forth his hand. As he heard the command, the Lord awakened his arm. As Lazarus heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ in the grave, he rose. It's a command. Mysteriously, there is a paradox here. We can't, and yet we must. A drunk man on the motorway can't keep his driving straight, but he must. He's bound to. It's a command that comes to him. Breaking the law because you're drunk is no excuse. Friends, you can come to this church for 100 years, hear good sermons, read the Bible every day at home, but unless you've tasted this new birth, you haven't entered the kingdom of God. You must come. You must ask for the Holy Spirit. You must come. And then in verse 8 we see this is God's sovereign choice. The wind blows where it lists, and thou hearest the sound of it, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. So we were preaching out in the open air yesterday. hundreds of people walk past. Hundreds. So few of them really listen. Perhaps some of them prick their ears up for a while, or scowl, or smile, or put their thumb up or down. But it's interesting, yesterday there was a young lady, and a few others too, who stopped and listened for a good 5 to 10 minutes, and then afterwards took the Gospel of John. The Holy Spirit moves where he wills. We can't persuade people. We try. We try with all our hearts to implore, to persuade, to reason. But the Holy Spirit works when and how and in whom he wills. There is a matter of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. May the Lord work in her heart and save her. In verse 9, Nicodemus says this. How can these things be? He's at a loss. It's as though these things were strange and new to them. And yet they shouldn't have been. If only he'd remembered Ezekiel 37. That valley of the dry bones coming to life. He would have seen a perfect picture of what Jesus was telling him here. If only he'd remembered Jeremiah 31 and the description of the new covenant being written on new hearts, he would have thought this is what Jesus is talking about now, the new covenant. If only he'd remembered Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 6, he would have seen the need for perception and light, for washing and cleansing. If only he'd remembered Deuteronomy 10 and 30, the passages, second passage of which we've touched on, he would have remembered the need for the circumcision of heart, exactly the same doctrine as Jesus is speaking about here. He was flummoxed. Here is the master of Israel, or a master of Israel, and he is flummoxed. And in a sense, the Lord Jesus Christ goes a little bit further, and he gently humbles him. He says to him, "Are you a master of Israel, and you didn't know these things? Truly, truly, I say unto you, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I told you of earthly things," and that's all we've been dealing with so far, Nicodemus, "and you find these so difficult to swallow, so difficult to understand, how shall you believe if we start talking about heavenly things?" As he begins to touch on, very briefly, he humbles him. In effect, he's saying to this great scholar and teacher, "Nicodemus, you're in kindergarten. You're in kindergarten. In fact, you know, Nicodemus, when it comes to the matter of grace and salvation from sin, you haven't even yet entered kindergarten until you're born again." Oh, friends, seems rather harsh, doesn't it? Such a learned rabbi and scholar. But here are basic, essential Christian doctrines. Here is the 2 plus 2 of the gospel. Here is the way of eternal life. We must be born again. We must be born again. There's only one true rabbi. Only one true Lord and Master. Only one, friends, who's seen and witnessed these things with his own eye. Who else has overcome sin? Who else has come back from the dead? Who else can tend and heal our heart's needs? Who else can feed our souls? No one. There's no one like the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one. Come to him, friends. Come to him as a needy sinner this morning. Come to him blind and deaf and lame, and trust him. Take his word to heart. Though, friends, trust in what he's done on the cross alone. Ask him for his Holy Spirit. Ask him for the Spirit to enter your heart and give you this new birth, to wash your sins away. Receive him with all your heart. As he said, you must be born again. You must.